Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 10th of April 1986, and we're at the Corinda Gospel Hall for the continuation in a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. The subject this evening is the problem of the ecclesiastical, or the ecclesiastical problem.
Our study tonight will be the problems in the local church. On Friday, I want to take up, with the help of God, the study, the problem of our evangelism. Now, this is something that's very near to my heart, and I'm sure it was to be just a young people's meeting, but we're changing that. And let's pray that we shall really get down to real New Testament evangelism. Now, could I say this, that Australia, I believe, is ready for a great ingathering of souls. If the Church of God was ready. And shall we pray that we might be a company of people that will really give the New Testament gospel in the New Testament way. And shall we pray that that meeting on Saturday may be blessed of God. And then on Sunday afternoon, I want to speak on the subject, God's answer to these problems. God has one great answer to all these difficulties. And let's pray that as we look through the scriptures, looking for God's answer, we might meet those conditions. Now, shall we turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I think we ought to read the whole chapter so that we get the sequence. One Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, shepherd, or an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, not sinless, blameless, the husband of one wife. There must be no polygamy with an elder. He must have just one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, that doesn't mean to say he must be an outstanding teacher, but he must have the biblical ability to communicate the scriptures. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous, but one that ruleth well in his own house. Now, would you please note those two words, own house, because we want to look at that to show the difference between his house and the house of God. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, they should have a reverence for their father. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that means a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, this does not mean to say that a man in his late 30s or early 40s couldn't be an elder. Quite frankly, the apostles were all about 35 or around that age when they had the responsibility of thousands of converts. But it basically means someone that is not a new convert, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons, the ministers, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. You see, a man that takes office must never be a materialist. Immediately we become materialistically minded, that exempts us completely of duties in the church. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these who first be, and let these, or let them also, first be proved. Now that's a very interesting statement. We shouldn't lay hands on a man suddenly. If a man comes into your assembly and his letter is read out, and he was an elder in one assembly, it doesn't mean to say he's to be an elder in your assembly. Prove him. Prove him. Now that is absolutely vital, because so often people are appointed elders when they have never been proved. In fact, we do not actually appoint elders. They do the work and then they are recognized. Let's go on. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The emphasis there is on the word living God, the pillar and the ground, or the foundation of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I think it's true to say that before the war there was a constant drift of people into the local churches. In fact, I can remember assemblies in my own country where they had large tent missions. In London, there was a 1,000-seater tent. In Cardiff, a 3,000-seater tent. In Liverpool, a 2,000-seater tent. In Birmingham, a 1,000-seater tent. In Glasgow, a 1,000-seater tent. And in Aberdeen, there was a large tent erected quite regularly. And hundreds upon hundreds were saved and brought into assembly fellowship. Many of our dear friends in other evangelical communities saw the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. And with conviction, they joined many local churches. But since the war, something dreadful has happened. There has been a slow, now a rapid drift from the assemblies into the other evangelical churches. So that in some parts of the world, we have almost lost 25% of our membership. Whilst I was here, a Baptist minister has phoned me and he said, "Look, Peter, why is it that my church is half filled with brethren?" Now that could be repeated over and over again. And therefore the time has come for us to face up to these issues. Now, beloved, may I share this with you? We mustn't sweep the dust under the carpet. We must be man enough to face our problems without depression and seek to rectify them. And if we can do that, God will bless us. But if, like the ostrich, when the storm is coming, we bury our heads in the sand, then of course we shall suffer tremendous losses. And I have put down just three things why I believe that so many people are leaving us. First of all, I've put here deadness in the local church. You see, if we come together to worship and that there is not a real functioning spirit of worship in that local church, Sunday morning will become an endurance test. And in many places, because the Lord's people are not functioning as priests, this is what's happening. And I've heard sisters basically saying that sometimes they get bored by a morning meeting because of the long periods of silence. In one assembly in the north of Scotland that we would call very conservative, because the brethren were actually catching so much fish and they were making so much money that their spiritual exercises were dulled. And in this particular local church, one sister, an old sister, actually got up and she interrupted the service and she said, "Lord, exercise the hearts of these dumb priests." And quite frankly, those brethren were on their feet as quickly as they could. But you see, she was doing something like Huldah the priest would do in an emergency situation. And we must face up to the issue of this spiritual deadness that exists among us. Secondly, when division comes into the local church, when it does, my dear friends, this causes the flock of God to be scattered. I am now thinking of one local church that was wonderfully blessed by the Lord. Every time I preach personally in that local church, someone was saved. And then over a very small matter, the brethren divided, but they divided by a terrible argument that scattered the whole of the flock. And would you believe it? They have never yet said sorry to one another. Now, division scatters the flock of God and leaves on the testimony a personal scar. And then thirdly, there is a lack of devotion. Now, what do I mean by this? So many of the Lord's people do not now want to be functional priests. They want to sit in meetings where the minister does it all, and therefore they can slip out Sunday morning and sit in a pew and just listen, and if it's not too interesting, just to fall asleep. And that's the kind of Christianity they want. They don't want to prepare a little message or prepare their hearts for worship. They do not want to come in order to contribute to a prayer meeting. They just want to be pure Christians. Now, beloved, I trust if you have left a New Testament church, you have not left it because of the lack of devotion. And I could go on giving reason after reason why so many people have left us and wandered into other churches. But if I were to do that, I am sure of this, dear friends, we would all finish in depression. When I come to the end of my address, I shall try and give the remedy. So what I want to do is to speak to you about the house of God. The house of God. Now, first of all, I want to share with you its meaning. It was almost 2,000 years, perhaps a little more, before God ever had a dwelling place on earth. And when the tabernacle was erected, you had one place that really was the house of God, where God had a dwelling among his people. Again, in the time of Solomon, when the temple was built, it was the house of God, and God then had a permanent dwelling place upon earth. But unfortunately, as most of you will know, idolatry came in, apostasy came in, and they lost the Shekinah glory. They had the temple, they had the priests, they had the offerings, but the glory had gone. Now that's sad. But then when we come to the New Testament, the house of God is not confined to a place. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it quite clear that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Again, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that said, it's neither in this place nor in Jerusalem where men ought to worship. For they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, in the Ephesians, we are told that the habitation of the Spirit is now among the church, or in the church. Therefore, the house of God in the New Testament is the place where God's people are gathered together in a scriptural manner so that they can claim the presence of the Lord. Now, we read in the Old Testament, quite frankly, of the house of Abraham. We read of the house of Isaac. We read of the house of Jacob. In this chapter, we read of the elder's house. We read of the deacon's house. Now, what did that mean? It was a house where they were responsible. But with the house of God, it is God's house, not ours, not the elders, not the deacons, but the Lord's entire property. Now, please remember that. And therefore, in the house of God, we submit to what God wants. It's not what the saints want. It's not what the elders want. It's what God wants. You see, it is the house of God. Therefore, when God's people are gathered together, they should submit to the authority of God's word, because just like certain ladies like certain kind of curtains, and certain men like a certain kind of carpet, and that is your responsibility, and that's your privilege, because it's your home, we submit to what God wants. Now, I wish we could all grip that. So that we submit to the teaching of God's word. Now, firstly, I want to bring before your attention the centrality of the house of God. Now, the centrality in the house of God is not man. Now, today, you will notice that if a man is a brilliant preacher, he will draw a good congregation. If the man is not so brilliant, he will have a little congregation. And therefore, the draw today is the brilliant man. And the more penetrating his preaching, the more eloquent his voice, the more attractive the preacher is, the greater the congregation, so that in some places it's possible for one man to draw a congregation of 20,000 people. But they're being drawn to a man. But in the house of God, it's not a man that does the drawing. It's the Lord Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together unto or into my name. The prepositions there can be rendered in whatever way you wish. But the drawing center is the Lord Jesus. Now, my dear friends, I want to ask you a very important question. Is the drawing of your heart Christ or a man? If it's man, according to 1 Corinthians 3, it's all going to be burned up. if it's Christ, you will get a reward. And it's vital now that we begin to see that in the house of God, the central person is Christ. Secondly, in the house of God, there must be simplicity. Before the Lord Jesus is in the center, and I have already mentioned this, so I'm going over it quite quickly, he put a child in the midst. You remember, the disciples were arguing, who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, in the house of God, that spirit must be excommunicated. There must be no popes, and I say that advisedly, in the house of God. The idea of arguing about greatness must go. And the central behavior, if I may say, the whole structure should be based upon simplicity. And therefore, there should be no evolution in our gathering. We should gather in simplicity according to the Word of God. And therefore, this should mark the ground of reception too. We do not receive on light received, but we receive on the grounds of life. And if you look at that chapter, we're to receive people as little children. That basically means we should receive them on the grounds that they have been born again of the Holy Spirit and their life is marked by Christian morality. All the teaching and the light has to come when they come into the local church. Now that is vital. Then I want you to think in the house of God it has variety. The gifts are not in one man. Why? Because one man will eventually cause a sinister form of adultery. Idolatry. You say, what do you mean? Well, people will speak of the great man, the great minister, the way he's drawing the crowds. Now that is wrong. You see, the central figure must be Christ. And he must be the one that's drawing our hearts to the house of God. And therefore, in the church, there should be the gifts of the risen Lord, such as the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor and teacher. Then there are the glorious gifts of the Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are those gifts that operate within a man. And then there are the gifts of God. You see, in the house of God, he gives gifts in all its glorious variety. And this is what I love. It's possible to be in the house of God when God will give a young man the gift to preach. Another person the gift to teach. Another person the gift to pastor. And that person will study the Word of God once he has received the gift to prepare himself for the Lord. And then in the house of God, there should be that liberty for that gift to function. So that all can see that God is raising up men and women of God among us. Now, isn't that much better than all the gifts to be centered in one man? And then in the house of God, there should be unity. You see, although there is variety, there should be real unity so that the church of God should function as a body. And in that glorious body fellowship, all the members should still move up to the head. We don't look to the gifted men. We look to the giver of the gifts, the risen Lord. And therefore, he is the one that should bind us together in unity. Now, when that unity is broken, as we shall hear in a few moments, the Spirit is quenched. And where the Spirit is quenched, you will never really see the full blessing of God. Now, dear friends, I want to ask you a question. Are you talking face to face with all your brothers? Are you talking face to face with all your sisters? If not, would you put things right tonight? Don't procrastinate. Deal with it tonight so that there is unity in the local church. Now that gives us a rough outline of its meaning. Now, what about its nature? Now, first of all, you will notice it's the house of God, and that means he is master in his own house. And therefore, in the house of God, the person who is in control is God himself. And if we give God the reins, he will beautifully manipulate and control every detail in the house of God. Ah, but you say, Brother Peter, I have been in some of these open meetings and they're quite boring. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because the spirits grieve. That's why. But once God is in real control, the gifts begin to function. Unity is seen in a loving whole, and then you begin to see a meeting controlled by the Lord himself and all the joy of it. My dear friends, there is nothing like being in a meeting where God is really in control. So you see that it's not alteration we need. When things are not working, it's humiliation. And when we humble ourselves before the Lord, we shall see the Lord working in power. But in the house of God, there is his presence. Now, beloved, I know this is going to shock you. We have lost it. A man cannot lose his salvation, but a local church can lose its lampstand. You say, well, how do you know we have really lost the experimental presence of God, the way we come into a meeting? If we came together and sensed the awe of God, there would be quietness. The way we finish a meeting, my word, it's just like a variety show sometimes. If we were conscious of God, the awe and the stillness would be sometimes overcoming, but more. Where God is really manifested, there is peace. I'm not talking about peace with God or the peace of God that's experimental in the mind of a trusting believer. But I'm speaking about the God of peace being with us. Out there in that dark world, there's no peace. But when we move back to the presence of God and his presence is manifested and felt, peace will fill the gathering. With the presence of God, there's joy. There's happiness. There's glorying in God. And you will find in the presence of God, the hearts of the saints will be rejoicing in the Lord. And the hallelujahs will arise. And the saints will be full of holy joy. But with the presence of God, there's love. Love. Love that can be felt. Can't you see the beauty of the house of God? Beloved, can't you see how desperate it is that we get back to there? But with the presence of God, there's power. Nahab and Abihu, under the influence of drink, meaning They were under the influence of a foreign devilish power. They went into the presence of God, may have penetrated into the holiest, and they offered up strange fire, and they were smitten. Smitten before God. Ananias and Sapphira had a little pact between themselves, and they thought, right, we'll surrender all our substance, but only half. We'll keep half back. No one will know. Thinking really that Peter was the leader, not knowing it was the house of God. And as they came into the presence of God, saying, I surrender all, and they were keeping half back, they were smitten before God. You see, God is there. In Corinth, they were sinning, and their behavior was even such behavior that the world would have looked down upon it. It was the behavior of wretched sinners. And so God preserved his own house, because they wouldn't judge it. And many slept, many were weak, and many were sickly. You see, it's the house of God. In the house of God there's glory. Beloved, it's as simple as this. When you bring unsaved people where God's presence is manifested, they will sense it by that. When you preach the gospel where the power of God is truly manifested, you will see people broken. When you go to a prayer meeting where God's power is manifested, you will see God doing things in answer to prayer. When you go to a worship meeting where the power of God is manifested, you will see men and women moving in the presence of God so that their worship ascends, and you will sense the power of God in it. When you go to a ministry meeting where the Word of God is being taught, because God's presence is there, God's people will be sensitive. Sometimes their hearts will be full of joy, and sometimes there will be repentance. You see, the power of God is there. I'm going to quote now from some of the old brethren. I want you to listen. Samuel Rogers came into fellowship in 1864. And he said, when I walked into the presence of God, it hit me so much that I wept aloud. Invariably, when the bread was broken, a soul was saved. Think of that. Every Sunday night, people sobbed aloud as the gospel was preached. The power of God. W.W. Faraday said, the presence of God was so great that we had clear guidance. Some nights we took over a cinema, or then they would call it a theatre, and there we would preach. None of us claiming to be outstanding preachers. On some nights, over 200 were saved. The power of God. Beloved, could I ask you a question? Do you believe that that could come to us? Do you believe what God is doing in China, he can do in Australia? Wouldn't it be lovely if one or two assemblies got so low before God that they recaptured the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of God was manifested among them? That's the house of God. The house of God, its conduct. Notice what he says, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. My dear friends, if you are in a local church where you can do what you like, you will never see revival. Never. You see, what is happening today is very sinister. There are certain things in the Bible that are unpalatable, so we put all them in the Jewish basket. Then there are other things unpalatable, and we put all them in the cultural basket. First century. And would you believe there are certain things that hurt a little, and we put all them in a dispensational basket. Now, I believe in dispensation. But I don't put the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in the pure kingdom teaching. It's for us today. Thank God it will be the law of the kingdom, but it's the law of every Christian. Now, in the house of God, we allow God to control all our conduct. And I am afraid, dear friends, there is much rebellion. There is much rebellion. Now, could I raise my voice? Not in aggravation, but with sorrow. We have slaughtered the scriptures because we are far more concerned with being with it as far as the world is concerned, instead of being with it as far as God is concerned. And if we want to really have the house of God established, we must get right back to the scriptures. There must be no rebellion. And are we ready? Secondly, there must be no neglect. You see, dear friends, if I can share this with you tenderly, if you are a Christian that just breaks bread, and perhaps you might come out Sunday night and you forsake all the other gatherings, you cannot possibly have the house of God like that. How can we be a functioning body if half the members are away? And therefore, neglecting the house of God, using it for personal convenience, is so wrong. And therefore, when the church has been called together, we should love to be there. God's presence is there. God's power is there. God's love is there. And therefore, we want to be there. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And then there should be complete submission in the house of God to the leading of the Spirit. Now, those sisters that wear just a little covering on their hair, do you know what that means? You are a picture of the church. And you are showing by that that the whole church should be in absolute submission to the Lord. But you know, we can wear something on our head and be rebellious. And then the symbol becomes a symbol of hypocrisy. Now, if we obeyed that, when we came together, the whole church would be total in submission to God. And then we would see the Lord working. So in the house of God, there must be no rebellion. We must not neglect it. There must be complete submission to the leading of the Spirit. Now, what is the purpose? Now, the purpose of the house of God is that the house of God should become a witness in the area where God has established it. Therefore, it becomes the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, note this. There is no light in government. No light in government. There is no light in monarchy. There is no salt in government. There is no salt in monarchy. God's light is the church. God's salt is the church. We are God's light and salt company, if I may put it in that slang way. And therefore, if we are going to be a real witness in a dying society, we must become the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, the ground speaks of the foundation of truth. And that means a local church should be a place where the whole canon of Scripture is preached and taught in the power of the Spirit. But the local church should not only be a foundation, because you can't see a foundation. A foundation speaks of stability, but the pillar speaks of publicity. And when you erect a pillar, invariably what he was referring to, there were all kinds of slogans and signs around their pillars, so that the people could see what kind of temple it was. And therefore the church should be a place where the whole world hears the truth of God. Now, beloved, oh, we have failed in that. You see, if we went round the respective areas where the testimony is, a very few people would know us. They would know a very little about us. And therefore, the local church should become the ground and the pillar of truth. Truth about the gospel. Truth about marriage. Truth about Christ. These great truths that we should be propagating. Now, the church should be a pillar. And it should be the very ground of truth. What a testimony in a permissive society the local church should be. But more. The objective of its purpose is to preach Christ. Christ is central. And Christ is the object of all its preaching and teaching. We do not major on the structure. We major on the center and foundation, which is Christ. Now, the moment we worship the structure and we worship assembly truth, that becomes an idol. Thank God for the truth of the assembly, but we don't worship that. The great truth is Christ. Therefore, he says, without controversy, without an argument, great is the mystery. Now, the word mystery simply means a secret that has been fully revealed. And therefore, great is the secret of godliness. Now, what is it? God was manifest in the flesh. And therefore, our preaching and our teaching should major on those two great facts. The deity of Christ, co-equal with God in every single detail. God manifest in the flesh. And then the flesh, the perfect humanity of Christ, so that in one body there was this glorious unity of God and man. Not partly man, partly God, but full God and full man in one glorious body. God manifest in the flesh. Now we should be propagating that. But more. You will notice, he says, Justified in spirit. What does that mean? Ratified in spirit. Therefore, we should be constantly majoring on the virgin birth. We should be majoring on the fact that when Christ was born, it was the product of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And therefore, we should make clear to the world in this day that we believe in the virgin birth, and we believe that when Christ was manifest, it was God with us, Emmanuel. But more. When the Lord Jesus Christ commenced his ministry, he was anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove, ratified in the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, so that he could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Lord Jesus Christ actually said this, "Of my own self I can do nothing." And therefore all the words that Christ spoke, all the miracles that he performed, he did them in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, when we come to the cross and when he was actually dying on that cross, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that he did that in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, ratified in the Spirit. And when we come to the resurrection, Romans 1 teaches, he was marked out to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore it was the Holy Spirit that raised him. Justified in the Spirit. What an objective. Preaching Christ. And yet he goes on. Seen of angels. What does that mean? When he was born, the angels declared it. Earth was silent. The heavens rang with praises. Glory to God in the highest. Peace and goodwill to men on earth. I have no doubt, dear friends, that the angels were watching his boyhood and his early manhood, and he was seen by them and worshipped by them. Right the way through his ministry, he was helped by angels. He could have called for 40 legions of angels that would have delivered him from the hands of the Romans, but he submitted to death. At his resurrection, the angels declared it seen of angels. And when he went back to heaven, the angels declared, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" But don't let us stop there. We're in the presence of angels now. Did you know this? The house of God is Mount Zion. And in Mount Zion there is an innumerable company of angels. And they are worshipping the Lamb at this moment. Scene of angels. But then preached unto the Gentiles. You see, this is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now you'll forgive me if I let down my hair a little. Not preaching the gospel to the initiated. Preach to the Gentiles. Beloved, I'm praying that God will raise up a group of people who are so thrilled with Christ that they'll go and preach the gospel to the world. Let us pray that God will so move us tonight that individually and collectively as a group of people, we will preach the gospel to the Gentiles. For the Jews have rejected their law. But then it says this, believe on in the world, and thank God that's true. I love to tantalize you, brethren, and my word, it's hurting me as I say it too. 50 million Chinese people have trusted the Lord in the last 10 years. And you know what that means? China has experienced the greatest revival of all times. And that shows to us that we can have revival in the 20th century. It's happening. I read in a book, and I believe it's right, that beloved Australia has never seen revival. Wouldn't it be lovely if it started? And we could say, yes, he's believed on in Australia too. Dear friend, there's a man here tonight, there's a woman here tonight, and you've never trusted Christ. I don't know where you're sitting, but you're sitting there. And he wants you to trust that one who was Emmanuel, God with us, who died on the cross for your sins. And you join the thousands that are believing on him in the world, and then receives up into glory. Isn't that wonderful? This speaks of the glorious ascension. And when he went up with a great shout. As he appeared near those glorious gates of paradise, I believe personally he sang that great psalm, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And that same glorious, lovely man that died on the center cross, whom God raised from the dead, who had dealt with sin once and for all, went back into glory with the shout of a king. God received him up into glory, saying, "My son, sit thou on my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." And he has been received up into glory. And because he's been received up into glory, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come to us to make the Lord Jesus real. Absolutely real. And the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on him. And there is this one awful sin that is causing people to be damned every day, and that's unbelief. Of righteousness, why? Because I go to my Father. The world put him on the cross because he made himself the Son of God. God took him from the grave and put him on the throne. And the king that the world has rejected, God has accepted. And the Holy Spirit is there to declare his righteousness. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Why? Because when they put Christ upon the cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus stains the sod of this earth. And therefore the world is under judgment. Remember this, dear Christian. Every part of this world that you tread on is under judgment. And soon all these skyscrapers that we're building all over the earth, when the church is taken, he's going to bring them all down. The wrath of God is coming. And we who are lovers of the Lord, we can look upon this world as a great harvest field, ripe for judgment. And soon the church is going to be received up into glory. And then God's judgments will fall. Beloved, we were not born in the morning of this age. We were not born in the noon. We were not born in the afternoon. Our lot was cast in the evening. The shadows are darkening. The sun's setting. There's no stars now in the sky. we can see the gloom coming, that shortly we're going home. But before we go home, don't you want to see revival in the local church? You say, what's stopping it? We are quenching the Spirit. And dear friends, if we all got low before the Lord and sobbed our hearts out and wept at the threshold of heaven and cried to God, Lord, we've sinned, there would be blessing. In one assembly, the elders came together and they looked at the Lord's work in the last 3 or 4 years. And they said, well, thank God some of our children have been saved, but we've made no impact on the district. And they realized there was something wrong, and they were man enough to face it. And after much prayer, do you know what they did? They stopped all the meetings. They said, we will not have a ministry meeting. We will not have a worship meeting. We're going to call the church to prayer. And they had a week of brokenness before God. And God swept the church. Beloved, I'm not asking you to repeat that. But we need a sweeping. We need a purging. And may God start the work in our hearts tonight. Let us pray. Father, bring us back to the house of God. We have to tell you that we have a shell. We have a veneer, but we have so little power. And Lord, many of us are hungry. We are tired of the mediocre. We are tired of the form. We long for reality. Lord Jesus Christ, we really want Thee to be central. We want the Lord Jesus to be the pivot, the drawing power, the attraction. We desire to see an ungrieved, unquenched Holy Spirit moving among us. We look around us, Lord, and we see hundreds and thousands perishing, and we desire people to be saved. We know very shortly that we are going to be received up into glory. But, O Lord, we would ask Thee, start a work in our hearts. Oh, as we have prayed so often, start a fire among 2 local churches, we pray, so that it might be rumoured abroad that the Lord Jesus is in the house. Grant this, we pray, for Thy name's sake. Amen. I wonder if we could sing in closing 599. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. the heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. We'll sing just the first three verses of this lovely hymn.